Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. We're going to look today at Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 19, but we've got some contextual work, some background information to fill in before we get to that. So I'll be moving pretty quickly through that. I want to zero in particularly on chapter 26, verses 19 through 32. Toward the close of the 19th century, there was a local church pastor in North Carolina, if I recall, of the Anglican Episcopalian persuasian, pretty well-known preacher. Bishop Wright was a pretty outspoken guy as well, and it was during those days that Bishop Wright, in his writings and then in private conversations, made statements like, the idea that that man will ever fly in the sky like a bird must come from a mind that's characterized by madness. Well, you know the rest of that story. December the 17th of 1903, Bishop Wright's oldest son, Wilbur, in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, piloted an airplane. It was airborne for 12 seconds and got to the height of 120 feet, but it was the first recorded flight, and the age of flight began. You know as well as I do, we could talk about a ton of examples where people said they could do this or they said this could happen, and other people said, you're crazy, that'll never happen in a million years. I mean, think about it. When some of you were children, had someone said, we're going to put a man on the moon, you'd say, that's nuts, that's crazy. Well, it happened in July of 1969, unless you're one of those conspiracy theorists that thinks that they just landed on a giant ball of cheese, but okay. Well, today, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where essentially that's what respected people are saying about the Apostle Paul. Paul, you're nuts. You surely can't believe all this stuff. You're crazy. And so what I want us to tap into today is what Kent Hughes calls the blessed madness. I like that. The blessed madness of the Apostle Paul. And would to God that his blessed madness would be contagious so that our hearts and our minds would be so captured by the reality of the risen Jesus that we would never, ever be the same. Well, our text, 19 through 32 in chapter 26, really gives us Paul's testimony, his defense before Herod Agrippa. More about that in a minute. After this defense with Herod Agrippa, he is sent on to Rome. And I think I mentioned it last week. It's almost uncanny how unwittingly and unknowingly the Roman Empire is a tool that God uses to protect the infant new gospel that is spreading throughout the known world in the first century. Paul makes his appeal to Rome. He has hearings in Jerusalem, he has hearings in Caesarea, and so by the end of Paul's earthly ministry, he has spoken to both the small and the great, the Jew and the Gentile, the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated, the governmental official, the zealot. I mean, the Holy Spirit has orchestrated this whole thing. Now, you're going to see in our text today that Paul stewards the gospel that was transmitted to him faithfully. He guarded the deposit. You know, he wrote about that to Timothy. Guard the deposit, this body of truth. Guard it and treasure it. So he guarded and stewarded carefully the truth that was transmitted to him. But you're also going to see that he wasn't just a guy who's like a depository. He's a guy that has an earnest desire that other people would be transformed by the truth that is in Jesus. Okay, now hang on with me. We're going to do some quick background. Go back in your Bible, if you have it with you, to chapter 22, verses 1 through 29. This is what we did last week. Paul's arrest and defense in Jerusalem, okay? As you look ahead to 22:30 through 23:5, you see the Jewish religious leaders, they come together to address, what are we going to do with this troublemaker Paul? And one thing I want you to keep in mind is you have all of these religious authorities and you have these governmental authorities, and they're getting together, they're convening, and they're talking, and it's like nobody else has a say. They are the kings in control, and whatever they say goes. And you see what a complete joke that is. They think they're in control, but they're not ultimately in control, are they? Well, then if you look at the next movement, 23:6 through 11, Paul addresses the religious leaders, and essentially Paul has been accused of everything from desecrating the temple, denying the law of Moses. I love, and we can learn from Paul, there's a time to speak up, and there's also a time to refuse to dignify accusations with a response. Sometimes the charges are so ludicrous that for us to even speak a word just gives credence to what is foolishness. Paul takes the high road. He does not dignify those charges with a response. He essentially says, look, the bottom line is, I am on trial. I'm where I am today because of my hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he was exactly right. That was the crux of the issue. Well, now, what's fascinating, Paul addresses the religious leaders, and he knows that among the Sanhedrin are both Sadducees and Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees believe in resurrection. The Sadducees do not believe in resurrection. So guess what happens? When Paul starts saying, I'm on trial for the belief of the resurrection from the dead, the focus turns off Paul, and the Sadducees and Pharisees start to scrap, and it gets so violent, they're about to kill each other and Paul, and the Roman authorities come and take Paul back to his barracks. Well, next move, chapter 23, 12 through 35. Now, 40 Jews want to kill Paul. There's a plot to kill him. But Paul's nephew finds out, informs the Roman tribune, and now, guess what happens? We got to get Paul out of Jerusalem. And so Paul is sent to Caesarea. All right, after that, Jewish religious leaders arrive in Caesarea. They really wanted to get Paul back in Jerusalem so they could kill him, but Paul knew that. And so what happens, the religious leaders come to Caesarea with their charges. Paul defends himself, and now we're introduced for the first time to the governor there in Caesarea, a guy named Felix, who has a wife by the name of Drusilla. Felix and Drusilla. Well, Felix is a career politician, and he thinks, you know what? It probably wouldn't hurt me to curry some favor with the Jews. And so he leaves Paul in prison, ends up leaving him in prison for up to 2 years, meets with Paul, but then he passes from the scene. And the next governor in this region is a guy named Festus, not to be confused with Gunsmoke Festus. This is Festus, right? Paul appears before him. And it is in this case, you look at 25, 1 through 12, verse 12. Paul knows they want to get him back to Jerusalem. He knows that means death. And so Paul, who'd always had hopes of going to Rome, he appeals to Caesar. And you look at verse 12, what does the text say? To Caesar you appeal, to Caesar you must go. So in the providence of God, what happens? Paul presents the gospel in Jerusalem and at Caesarea, and now he's on his way to Rome. But before he gets there, we are introduced to one of our main characters today. His name is Herod Agrippa II. He arrives in Caesarea amid great pomp and circumstance, okay? If you have your Bible, look at chapter 25, verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice... Let me stop and talk about Agrippa and Bernice. Agrippa Even the Jews of his day viewed him as one who was well-versed in the traditions and the practices of Jews. Among Roman leaders, he was a guy who was in the know. The only problem is that Agrippa was really a sick ticket. I don't know any other way to say it. Bernice was his sister. She had been involved in a number of other romantic liaisons, but Bernice and Agrippa are brother and sister. It's a sick, incestuous relationship. And so in this situation, he comes to power. And just to give you a picture so you see how sick the sickness is, he's a part of the Herod dynasty. His great-grandfather was responsible for murdering the babies in Bethlehem after the birth of Jesus. His great-uncle got the head of John the Baptist on a platter. His dad executed James and imprisoned Peter. So I think you can see this is decadence I was going to say its highest level, better yet, decadence at its lowest level. So we have Agrippa. He arrives in Caesarea amid much pomp and circumstance. Look at verse 13. Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. The word in the Greek word is literally fantasia, fantasia, from which we get our word fantasy. Now, what I want you to see is this is all an intimidating, calculated thing. Paul is like a plaything. Oh, we got this renegade, idiot, crazy Jewish guy that thinks Jesus rose from the dead, and man, his own kinsmen want to kill him, but he's a Roman citizen, he's appealed to Rome, and so I got him here in Caesarea. Maybe you want to go listen to him, and it's kind of like sport. And so amid all of this great pomp and ceremony, think about all the royal procedure and royal accoutrements and royal robes and all these things. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had not done anything deserving death." That sounds so wonderful. But the bottom line is, Festus is just trying to score style points with the Jews. Doesn't care a thing about Paul. But once again, in the providence of God, you see the Lord superintending this whole process. Now, if you look, Agrippa arrives in Caesarea, and he meets with Paul, and that's what I just touched on. And Paul's defense specifically begins in the first part of chapter 26. We finally got to chapter 26. Agrippa says, verse 1, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Paul stretched out his hand and made this defense. And you'll notice in these first few verses, the thing that sticks out the most, Paul is describing his background. He lived as a Pharisee. And he persecuted the followers of the way. Look at that statement in verse 8. "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" He's appealing to their Jewishness. He's appealing to what they know is in the Old Testament, that God is the God not of the dead but of the living, and that God has done supernatural and powerful things. Then Paul is going to write, he's going to speak about his conversion. And then we come to verse 19, and this is where Paul gets to the heart of his testimony. Notice with me first that Paul is a guy who is submitted to gospel transmission. You know, we talk about radio transmission. If something is transmitted, it is communicated. And of course, Paul had a Damascus Road experience. That was some pretty intense communication, pretty intense transmission, wasn't it? But you see Paul's submission to the gospel transmission. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient. I did not refuse to hear under the heavenly vision. That is, King Agrippa, I'm under orders from someone that's a whole lot more powerful than you. And I am not, and nor have I been, disobedient to the heavenly vision. I have my orders from headquarters, from the risen Christ. And now will you notice that Paul makes it clear that his declaration is inclusive. Verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. Almost sounds like a summary of the book of Acts. From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you see that Paul is inclusive. He's proclaiming, he's declaring the truth about Jesus. So it's inclusive. Well, what exactly was Paul's message? Look at the message specifications right there in verse 20. That people should repent, turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Well, most all of you guys know that the word repent means to change directions. It's like a person going one way and there's an about face and they're going in a different direction. That they should repent and turn. You see there? Repent and turn to God. So it's not just a cessation of one direction. Or we might say it's not just a commitment to stop sinning. It's a specific turning to God and depositing my confidence in Him. And then notice what he says next. Performing, you see it? Performing deeds. Sometimes people freak out. Oh, wait a minute. We don't earn our salvation. We don't work our way. That's exactly right. But a faith that saves is a faith that works. And I like Paul's realism. A person that's truly saved, I'm not talking about someone who's going to be inerrant, perfect, but we are talking about someone, the trajectory, the path flight, the flight path of his or her life is going to clearly indicate something supernatural, something transformative has happened. So you see those elements? Repent, change direction, turning to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now notice what Paul says, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple, tried to kill me, but to this day I've had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and great. Isn't that beautiful? I stand here testifying both to small and great. Everybody needs a gospel. The littlest guy, the biggest guy. The richest guy, the poorest guy. The Gentile, the Jew. To small and great. And Paul says, in all of this, I've had the supernatural protection. I have had the help of God. You know, you got the help of God. What else do you need? Y'all remember those commercials? I know you do. Geritol, right? I like Geritol better than Seritan. Something about nature's being spelled backwards just doesn't work for me. You know those Geritol commercials? They say, when you got your health, you got everything. I understand that better now as I get older. Health is really important. But really, that's not true, is it? A guy can have perfect health. And as one of my evangelist friends said, bust hell wide open. No, when you have the help of God, you got everything. Paul knew that. Notice what he does in the last part in verse 23. Notice Paul's biblical validation. I'm saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That's Paul's Jewish way of saying the Old Testament predicted this, the prophets and Moses. And look at the summary, that Messiah must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. What a beautiful summary of the gospel. Biblical validation. Paul says, look, my issue's not really complicated. A message has been transmitted to me and I've stewarded it carefully. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises made in the Old Testament. He suffered and he died and bled on a Roman cross. So there's that doctrine of what? Atonement, of resurrection, and then the proclamation of this good news to both Jew and non-Jew. All right, then that leads to the second thing I want to look at quickly. Okay, you see Paul's submission to gospel transmission. Now let's look at Paul's passion for gospel transformation. I like that word, transformation, a change. When the gospel is embraced, it is transformative. It changes. All of us in this room who name the name of Jesus, if we had the time this morning, we could go around the room, we could talk about how Jesus Christ has changed our lives, how our lives are different because of him, right? Well, look what Paul does. He's being made sport of almost. It's like this text sets up amid all the pomp and circumstance. Paul's the entertainment for the day. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." To translate it in Barney Fife terminology, "Paul, you're a nut job. You've lost it, Paul." He's questioning Paul's sanity. It'd be like somebody today saying, "Paul, you're hallucinating. You're out of touch with reality." Well, what do we know about Festus? Well, we know that he does want to curry favor with the Jews. He's a career politician. He worshiped power. He was a practical materialist. He was motivated by the two things that motivate most people today: money and power. And in order to have those two things, he'd pretty much sell his soul and steal the dimes off his mother's eyes. That's just the kind of guy he is. And so when you've got a guy like Paul talking about resurrection, that stretches Festus to the limit. And then when you see a guy that's so obviously as smart as Paul is, a trained Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee, and when you see how it seems that Paul has turned his back on all of this to follow this obscure Jewish carpenter that everybody says has been raised from the dead, it probably drives Festus nuts. Paul's faithfulness to the gospel is offensive and indicting to a guy like Festus. And so when you can't handle the heat anymore, what do? You start screaming and saying, "You're out of your mind." Maybe Paul was carving a little too close to the crux of reality here. Well, I love what Paul does. He's very respectful. Notice the objection of Paul. But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational or reasonable words." Now, that's pretty good Holy Spirit-driven self-control. Someone has just interrupted you and told you that you're a nut, and yet you can keep it together enough to say, "I am not out of my mind, most excellence, grand poobah, big time, heavy duty guy that you are. But what I'm saying is true and rational." But will you notice with me what Paul does next? One writer says, "Paul deflects the put down from Festus in order to deal with the dark heart of Agrippa and open it to the gospel." Well, look at what happens here. "For I am persuaded, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Brilliant, Paul. He's saying, hey, Festus, I'm not crazy. And the fact is, I'm going to ignore your put down, and I'm going to focus my attention on Agrippa, who knows Jewish culture and who knows Jewish religious practices, and he knows that I'm speaking the truth. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And then one of the most oft understood verses, verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Well, this verse is the basis for the hymn that many of you sang along with me when we were younger people, Almost Persuaded. Great hymn. From the context, it seems pretty clear by the way that Paul responds to Agrippa that the best way to understand this is probably the rendering we get in the ESV. Agrippa is saying, you think in this short amount of time you can persuade me to become a Christian? He said, well, Matthew, how do I know that? Look how Paul responds, whether short or long. You see, that seems to be the issue. So the primary focus is, hey, Paul, you've almost persuaded me. No, the focus is Agrippa's saying, what? It's an excuse. In this window, in this short time frame, do you really think you're going to persuade me about becoming a follower of Christ? And I love what Paul says. You see the earnest desire of Paul. He has extended the invitation. Man, he's like a good Baptist evangelist. He has extended the invitation. Agrippa, don't you want to come? Don't you want to believe? He's extended the invitation. And look at his earnest desire. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I'd like for you to know the Jesus that I know. I'd like for you to know his forgiveness, his transforming power, minus these chains. Well, look at the rest of the text. Then the king rose, and the governor, Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, this is a case of confused condescension. Luke records it because, you know, here are the people that are supposed to be in charge. Twisted Agrippa and his wife and Festus, they're the ones with all the power. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and all who were with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, doesn't that sound professional and procedural? Of course, had Paul been set free in Jerusalem, he probably would have been murdered and torn to pieces by his own Jewish kinsmen. And they knew that. But now they can just sit and commentary over it because it really doesn't affect them. It's all just sport. Paul is, in their minds, a speck of dirt that accumulates with the dust of a day. They're really the center of their own universe. So what do we make of all of this? The first thing I want you to see this morning is that submission to the gospel transmission leads to gospel transformation. Doesn't mean our lives are always going to be easy. They're going to be difficult at times. But the transforming power of the gospel flows through the life of a person who is truly submitted to the truth of Jesus. Isn't that what we see with Paul? Man, his life was marked by the transforming power of Jesus. And that's what ought to be the case with us. I love what Rudyard Kipling wrote, 1897. He wrote this for the Jubilee celebration of Queen Victoria. He was kind of the conscience of the the British nation. I don't know if I could validate him as a rousing evangelical Christian, but he was a burr in the saddle of Great Britain, reminding that country of its ultimate accountability to God. Look at what he wrote. I think it fits with our text today. The tumult and the shouting dies. The captains and the kings depart. Still stands the ancient sacrifice, a humble and a contrite heart. Lord of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Good reminder for us. Good reminder for people of every age. Who's really in charge? And who's really free? A pompous potentate or a poor prisoner? I mean, how would it look in this Sunday's edition of the Jerusalem Gazette? Oh man, you'd have across the front page, even the internet edition, pictures of Agrippa and Festus in their flowing robes and the pomp and circumstance. And maybe on the back page there'd be half a paragraph that mentioned this weird-looking Jewish rabbi from Tarsus in Cilicia who is being held pending further investigation. It's just a reminder that things aren't always what they seem to be. And our culture wants to put wrong price tags, I might say, on issues and values in people. Well, William Cooper wrote, "There's a fountain filled with blood." In one of his other hymns, he wrote, "Let others in their gaudy dress of fancied merit shine. The Lord is all my righteousness, the Lord forever mine." What I want you to see is, and Luke wants to record this, amid all the power structures of the ancient world in first century Rome, in the midst of all of that, you see how the Holy Spirit navigates and orchestrates things so that in the end, everything is serving the purposes and plans of the living God, even Roman authority. And unknowingly and unwittingly, there you have it, Festus and even Agrippa, they're just tools in the hands of a sovereign God who is communicating His truth to that generation. Well, Brother Palmer Hartsow wrote a song, and I remember singing it because I especially loved the bass part. "I'm resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free, Jesus." Then one of those verses, "I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the path of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still I will enter in." Now, we don't face the persecution or difficulty that Paul faced, but it is inevitable. And you may have friends, associates, even family members who have looked at you and their response to your love for Jesus is like the response of Festus to Paul. "You've lost your mind. You're nuts. You mean to tell me that you're banking all of your future existence on what you believe to be a fact that Jesus died for your sins, and that's the only way to go to heaven?" And you say, "Yep, that's it." "Well, what if that's not true?" And your response is, "I don't have any other option. I put all my eggs in that one basket. I'm resolved. Friends may oppose me and foes may beset me." You know, I think sometimes it's even more painful. It's painful when foes It's painful when foes beset us, but it may be more painful when friends oppose us. And all of us, to some extent, have been there. Well, you've just become a radical. Yeah, I have. I really love religion and all, but, you know, I think you're one of those Christian fanatics. God, give us more of them. How do you think the world today would regard the Apostle Paul? Let's make it even more specific. How do you think most Christians today in Southern Baptist churches would regard the Apostle Paul? I'll tell you how I think they regard him. I think they'd think he was a complete nut job. I really do. Because if you really understand who Paul is, his very existence and life and testimony is such a rebuke to my complacency and to my wishy-washiness and to my lukewarmness. Now, I don't say that to guilt trip you or guilt trip myself. I'm just saying that's reality. This guy was all in. There was no question that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, dominated every facet of who he was. Well, and in the end, what matters is the gospel. What is the gospel? That God loves us, that he spared not his one and only Son, that his Son took our place as our sin substitute at the cross, and that by faith in what Jesus has done for us, all can be saved. We can be saved. That is the gospel. And like our friend Dr. Barry McCarty says, the gospel is the change that changes everything. And I think that's what happened with Paul. I don't think it, I know it. Changed him. He would never, ever be the same. And so as we grow more mature in years and hopefully more mature in our understanding of the things of God, I think it's incumbent upon us that the old story become even a sweeter story to all of us, because it's the only thing that will get any of us home. Okay? And Paul knew that. And it was precious to him. And it ought to be precious to us. Lord, thanks for today. Thanks for my friends. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the resolve. And thank you for the complete single-minded focus that we see in Paul. And Lord, thank you for your sovereign orchestration of events. We look in history and it seems like the gospel is being put down, it's battered, it's defeated, but Lord, we see how in all of these circumstances, you were working your perfect plan. And Father, we thank you today for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the change that changes everything. And I pray that we would live that gospel this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.